screen behind me, I'm going to talk to you today about ambition. The Oxford Dictionary defines ambition as the strong desire to do or to achieve something. Strong desire to do or to achieve something. Now, some people think that when you become a Christian, you know, you just sort of need to give up your ambitions and just accept whatever comes your way from God. But the Bible actually paints a different picture, I believe, about ambition. For example, the Apostle Paul, he was fiercely ambitious before he was a Christian. It's just that he was ambitious about persecuting the church. You know, that's what his goal was, really. But then after he met Jesus, he was still ambitious. It's just that the direction of his ambitions had changed. And so ambition isn't a bad thing. The question is, it's not whether we have ambition. The issue is, what are we ambitious about? And so I want to ask you that question this morning. What are you ambitious about? What are you driven to succeed in and succeed for? Today, we're going to think about an example in the Bible. I could say it's sort of the quintessential example of ambition gone wrong, because it's a story of the Tower of Babel. So if you got a Bible, turn with me there to Genesis chapter 11. Oh, my computer is frozen. So turn to Genesis chapter 11. There we go. Ambition Gone Wrong. That's the title of this sermon. I think it kind of summarizes really what's going on here in Genesis chapter 11. Oh. All right. Let me read from Genesis chapter 11 for us. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. You know, as we look here at this story, we're just going to say, go through it a little bit verse by verse, and we're going to see what it has to do with our ambitions and how it challenges us to have the right ambitions. It says that in the beginning there that the whole world had one language and a common speech. And that's quite simply because this is the way it was in the days shortly after Noah's time. As the people had children and had children, their children had children, there was just one language. Sometimes people ask, well, when did this event take place in Genesis 11? There's a little bit of a clue in the chapter beforehand in Genesis 10 and verse 25. If you go back there, it's giving a little bit of a genealogy of the generations from Noah. And it mentions the fifth generation from Noah, whose name was Peleg. And it says, in his time, the earth was divided. Scholars tend to believe that that is a reference to the fact that it's in his day that this event took place, that the earth became divided into different languages and so on. And he was the fifth generation from Noah. And so that gives us a clue of what happens when we read in Genesis 11 when it takes place. And we're told that as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and they settled there. Now, Shinar is another name for Babylonia, which is the region in modern day Iraq. And so as these post-flood generations migrated out, they settled in this fertile area of the world. But what's interesting, if you look in this verse in Genesis 11, it stands in contrast to back in chapter 9. If we go back there again and we compare, it says in chapter 9 when God gives his command to Noah and the families, he says, you know, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. But what's going on in chapter 11? They're being fruitful, they're increasing number, but they're not filling the earth. They're all staying together. They're all kind of clumping together in this one place. And so they're actually disobeying God's clear commands given to Noah and subsequent generations. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. It gets a lot worse. We just read, they said to each other, come, let's bake bricks, let's bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. So this was about not just a tower, a city, with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, this text, you know, here we see their plan. Their plans to build an impressive city, to build a huge tower, a high tower as its focal point. Now, the text doesn't specifically tell us, but it's quite likely that this tower was religiously motivated. Verse 4 says this tower was intended to reach to the heavens. A lot of Bible scholars have theorized what they were building was some kind of ziggurat, a massive step pyramid built from bricks and part of a temple complex. Though we can't prove this conclusively, there's good evidence in history which points to it. In fact, there's a famous surviving ziggurat southwest of the Babylon in the city of Borsippa, and the ruins of the tower are 50 meters taller than the rest of the temple structure. The historian Herodotus records how there were religious shrines on tops of ziggurats in the ancient world. Other scholars have looked at this and said, well, they're building this tower to reach the heavens. That's basically the beginning of astrological worship, worshiping the stars, heavenly bodies. And some people even see in this a possibility that they're trying to build this tower that's so high that if there's another flood, they'll be able to escape it. Even though God said clearly he would never flood the whole earth again like he did in the days of Noah. Again, it perhaps showing their distrust in God and what he had said. Now, we can't be certain about all those theories, but we can be certain about their intentions, because that is very clear in verse 4. First intention says they want to build this so that they won't be scattered. As I said, that was a direct disobedience to the earlier command to fill the earth, to spread out. But the second one, the second motivation, which is what we're going to focus on today, and it has to do with ambition. Notice it says that we may make a name for ourselves. We may make a name for ourselves. Now, this is an ancient story, I think you would agree, but it sounds kind of like a modern plot, right? Because we live in a world where there is such a desire for all of us to make a name for ourselves. There is such a drive to be the smartest, the strongest, the richest, the most famous, the coolest, the greatest, you name it. Because if we are, then the thought is we don't need to depend on anybody or anyone else, even God. See, what we see here is an example of ambition gone wrong. If ambition is the desire to succeed, then ambition will either be good or bad, depending on what the goal of that ambition is. Let me put up a quote that I find so helpful from John Stott. He says this, ultimately, there are only two controlling ambitions to which all others can be reduced. One is our glory, the other is God's glory. Now, is it wrong to take on a project like this, to build this great, you know, tower and so on, build a city? No. Well, it depends on what your ambition is for. Why are you doing that? You see, these people's ambition was quite clearly to make a name for themselves. No doubt they had the brightest engineers of the day. There was going to be an impressive structure. They planned to make their tower strong. They used the most durable bricks they could find. But all that was marred by their pride. Because when we desire to make a name for ourselves, when that is our goal, when that is the end result of our ambitions and desire to succeed, the other name for that is pride. I'm reminded what it says in 1 Peter. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's an example of pride in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus tells a story to kind of illustrate that it's not just important. God isn't just interested in what we do, but why we do it. Even something like prayer. You know, Luke 18, Jesus tells us a parable of these two people who went up to the temple, something that would be good, right? Like going to church, you know? That seems like a good thing. And so they both go to church, and there's one of them who's known as the Pharisee. He's kind of the religious person, really. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of the Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you I'm not like the other man, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And then the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, the point of this, I tell you the truth, this man rather than the other went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So there we see that God isn't just interested in what we do, but why we do it. God isn't interested in just the fact of what we do, but why we do it. And it says here, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God always opposes the proud. That's like a fact, basically. It's you know, and what's ironic here is that's exactly what happens to this group. God opposes them. Ironically, they're trying to build up this tower so as not to be scattered. But in the end, guess what happens? God scatters them anyways. Let's read on and just kind of go through it. It says, the Lord came down to see their city and the tower the people were building. Some people say, why did God need to come down? I mean, isn't God, you know, omnipotent, all-powerful, or omnipresent everywhere? Isn't he omniscient? Doesn't he know all things? Well, the answer is yes. This is what's called an anthropomorphism. Basically, it's a figure of speech ascribing human actions to God. Of course, God's omnipresent. Of course, God's omniscient. Of course, he didn't need to come down from heaven to see what was going on. He knew perfectly well what was happening. But the reason for this verse is to emphasize again the irony of the situation. Here's man, as it were, trying to ascend up to God in building this tower, but instead, God, as it were, descends down to man. As an aside, I kind of see here a reminder that man cannot reach God on his own. We can't reach God with our own efforts. That's why God has to come down. That's why God did come down in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus, who took on flesh, who became a man to do what we couldn't do, to provide a way to heaven through his death, through his resurrection. Now, when the Lord saw what was going on, this was his assessment. In verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. I guess God realized this was just the beginning. If they could unite so carefully and in this act of rebellion, what more would they do using their unity for a sinful purpose? And so God had to do something about it. It says in verse 7, let us go down and confuse their language. The interesting thing about this verse is it says, let us. That hints again at the plurality of God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is one of those places in the Old Testament where we see a hint of the Trinity. Where we see a hint of the plurality of God. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. God decides to judge and the judgment fits the crime. If the crime was committed because of their unity, then God will confuse their language so that they could no longer understand one another. And in verse 8 and 9, we see kind of the conclusion. So the Lord scattered them over the earth. That's the first thing. Man was now forced to obey God's command to fill the earth. Second of all, it says that is why they stopped building the city. Verse 8, they stopped building. They couldn't, right? Suddenly the engineers can't understand electricians, the carpenters can't understand the architects, all the workers can't understand the foremen. It's total chaos. And so the work comes to a standstill. Kind of like Montreal in the construction holiday. You know? Just standstill, right? Nothing gets done. And the city is called, it's named Babel. What is Babel? Well, in Hebrew, Babel means to confuse. Quite an appropriate word, isn't it? When God's judgment fell, the result is confusion of languages. Now, there's two interesting things here before we get back to our main theme about ambition. I just want to say, first of all, what happened at Babel explains the origin of human languages. There's about 6,000 to 7,000 different languages in the world today, but these thousands of languages can be subdivided into different families of languages, as you probably know. For example, residents of Europe know well that French, Spanish, Portuguese, Romanian, Italian, they're all very similar. It's because they're all derived from Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. Interestingly, when I was in grade 7, I went to a school that offered Latin. And for some reason, I decided that it would be a good thing to take Latin for a year. I don't know if it helped me with my French, because my French is what it is. It's not perfect. But they're all those languages like French, and they're all derived from Latin. Interestingly, they're called the Romance languages. And then there's other languages like German and Dutch and Scandinavian languages and English. They all have the same pattern. So they're grouped into this family called the Germanic languages. And then there's other families. There's Russian, Polish, Czech, Serb, Croat, which are Slavonic languages. Another family of languages, the Indo-European languages, like Sanskrit and the Indian languages. And then there's the Uralic languages. That's including Hungarian, Estonian, Finnish. I'm leaving probably some out, but there's also Semitic languages. Those are things like Hebrew and Arabic and Aramaic. And so what we can see here is we can see that so many of the languages have these common families, and all the main language families, I believe, would have kind of resulted from Babel. From there, as these language families migrated from Babel, they would have continued to be a variation within those initial families of languages, resulting in the variety of languages we see today. So it does explain the origin of human languages. But second of all, it also explains the origin of the races. This is another fascinating thing we could spend a lot of time on, but just quite briefly, if people were divided according to linguistic lines, what that meant was the total gene pool is now fragmented into these specific groups that are going out and becoming geographically isolated. And so whereas before, where somebody may have had the genes to express a lot of melanin or a little bit of melanin, now they're fragmented, and that family, that group, can only express one particular skin color and type, or one particular characteristic. So what we have is also the origin of the races. And so the Tower of Babel does explain so much of what we see today. But what I want to focus on a little more deeply this morning is really how it caused and should cause us to reflect on our own ambitions. Because what we see is that the reason for God's judgment here was because their ambition was to create and make a name for themselves. Pride. The Apostle Paul, in his letter, when we come to the New Testament, in his letter to the Philippians, he talked about two kinds of ambitions as well. We can either have self-centered ambitions for our glory, or our ambitions will be for God's glory, they'll be Christ-centered. Let's take a look at what he said about self-centered ambitions, first of all. If you want to turn to Philippians chapter 3, there's a little passage there in chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. And Paul sort of, you could tell he's sort of pleading with people. He says, you know, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. That probably encapsulates this selfish or self-centered ambitions. Their mind is set on earthly things. Their fame, their name, their honor, their legacy, their money, their dreams, their success. I recently came across a biographical sketch of Leo Tolstoy. And if you know anything about Tolstoy, well, he was the author of some quite famous books, one of them being War of Peace. He also wrote a lesser-known book called A Confession. And in his book, Confession, it tells the story of his search for meaning and purpose in life. He had rejected Christianity when he was a child. When he left, then he went on as he grew up and he left university, he sought to get as much pleasure out of life as he could. He entered the world of Moscow and St. Petersburg and drinking heavily, living promiscuously, gambling, leading a wild life, but it didn't satisfy him. Then he became ambitious for money. He had inherited a large estate and made a lot of money out of his books as well. But he wrote that that didn't satisfy him either. And then he sought success, fame, importance, and he actually achieved all of those. He wrote what would Encyclopedia Britannica describes as one of the two or three greatest novels in world literature. But he was left asking the question, so what? To which he had no answers. He then became ambitious for money, or sorry, for family, to give them the best possible life. He married, he had a kind and loving wife and 13 children, which he said distracted him from any search for the meaning of life. Yeah, 13 kids. He had achieved all of his ambitions, family, money, popularity, importance. He had what appeared to be complete happiness from the outside looking in. And yet one question actually brought him to the verge of suicide, which was, is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me? He couldn't shake that out of his head. And he searched for the answer in every science, field of science and philosophy. And as he looked at his contemporaries, he saw that people were not facing up to the first order of questions about life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Who am I? What is life about? Where am I going? Eventually, he found the answers. He found that the peasant people of Russia had been able to find the answers to these questions through their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of seeing that, witnessed and lived out, he turned to Jesus. He became a follower of Jesus. And the direction of his ambitions changed. Much like the Apostle Paul, who went from self-centered ambitions to Christ-centered ambitions. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote about God glorifying Christ-centered ambitions as opposed to self-centered ones. He wrote, he goes, if you skip back in that Philippians 3 passage, back to chapter 3, verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. That probably summarizes the ambition of the Apostle Paul the most, to have this personal, intimate, minute-by-minute relationship with Jesus Christ, who is God, who came down to earth, who died on the cross, who rose again. And Paul says, I want to know Christ. How about you? Is that your ambition? Is that an ambition of yours? To know Christ more and more and more? What does that mean? And in fact, what does it even mean to say that? Well, I think we see three things that it means as we go on. Firstly, knowing Christ means experiencing his resurrection power in your life. Take a look at verse 10 again. It says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. You see that? The power of his resurrection. This is the power that comes to us on the basis of Christ's resurrection. And because of faith in him, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us. His power changes us. His power changes our mindset. Like Tolstoy, we become dissatisfied by our selfish pursuits. And we want to live for something more, something greater, something longer lasting. And when God's Spirit comes into our hearts and works on us, he gives us power to live this new life. He slowly puts his hand on things about our life that aren't the way they should be. And says, this has to go. This ambition has to, it's selfish. It's about making a name for yourself, not making a name for me. And God puts his hand on it and says, you got to repent. Repent of this. Repentance isn't just the way we come to Christ and are saved. Repentance is part of our daily life following Christ. Repentance is an ongoing thing that we have to come face to face with. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Isn't that what you and I need? We need a power that's greater than our sin. We need a power that's greater than our selfish tendencies, self-destructive tendencies that we all have. Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. You and I need power to live the way God wants us to live. Because last time I checked, I can't live this way on my own. I can't do it on my own. I need God's power, or I'll have no hope of living the way God wants me to live. And so Paul says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. Then he says, secondly, knowing Christ means participating in his sufferings. This is a bit of a shocker. We don't want to hear that. We just want the power. We want the victory. But interestingly, Paul says, I even want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Not sure if I want that. I want the power, yes, but I don't know about the suffering. I don't know about this. What does it mean? Well, I think Paul is saying here is he saw suffering as an inevitable outcome of knowing Christ. He saw it not as a penalty like we sometimes do, but rather as a privilege. And suffering for Christ includes all the afflictions and hardships associated with struggling against sin, either from within or without, and identifying with Christ and the suffering that that brings. Identifying with Christ will bring a certain amount of suffering to your life. It'll bring some opposition from people who don't love Christ. It'll bring opposition from even people within your family. It'll bring opposition from people around you. But even more than that, there's a certain amount of suffering, because when we choose to follow Christ, we're not following ourselves. And there's a certain suffering associated with that. Paul's obviously talking about suffering for Christ in the sense of the fact that millions around the world today are suffering because of Christ. They lose their homes, they lose their jobs, they lose their livelihood, especially those who live in parts of the world where becoming a Christian is illegal. There's a suffering that definitely comes from knowing Christ. And Paul says that's part of it. That's part of the package. His power, yeah, we all want that. But there is a suffering that comes when you really follow Christ. Then the Apostle Paul says, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Third of all, knowing Christ, what does it mean? I think it means sharing in his destiny. And this is the hope that we all have. He says, and somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I used to read this passage and I'd be like, what does Paul mean? So somehow, does he not No? What does he mean? Is he uncertain? No. Paul isn't uncertain about what the destiny is for all of us who believe in Jesus. But when he says somehow, what he means, I think, is that he's just expressing he isn't sure exactly how God will do that. You know, like how God is going to reassemble the particles of someone whose body has been decomposed at the bottom of the sea. Or how God is going to, someone who's been cremated and just dust, like how's God going to raise them from the dead? And Paul says, like, somehow God's going to do it. I don't understand how, but God's going to do it. He's going to do it to every single believer. They'll be given a new body. Be raised up to life. And Paul says, all of this, and he goes on, somehow God's going to do all that. He says, this is what it means. This is my ambition. To experience his resurrection power. Yes, even to participate in his sufferings. Yet, ultimately to share in his destiny. That's my ambition. That's my desire. That's what I live for. And he goes on, and he kind of summarizes it a little more. He says, not that I've already obtained all this, right? Some of that's in the future. Or I've already arrived at my goal. I'm still sinful. Not perfect. But I press on. To take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. How about you? Do you press on? You know, look at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold. It's basically saying the same thing. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I love that. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You see, all of Paul's ambitions, this is the point, were subordinate to the one ambition to glorify God. It's okay to have ambitions. It's okay to have ambitions, provided that the one thing above all your ambitions is to know, love, and serve Christ. It's okay to want to make a lot of money, so as long as our ambition is to glorify God with that money. To be generous, to support the church, to spread the gospel, support missions, not just make our life cushy, comfortable, and pampered. It's okay to want to succeed at work and to be the best you can be and to get a promotion, to go further in the company. But as long as your ambition in doing that is to glorify God, to be a light and a witness to the people around you, not just to make a name for yourself. It's okay to want a family, a nice family, so long again as our ambition is to glorify God in that family. To be a light for Christ. To show something of Christ to the families around us who don't know him. It's okay to want our investments and our businesses to succeed as long as our ambition is to glorify God through them. You see, sometimes we envision success in certain terms, but I think God wants us to change our vision for what success really is. You see, again, God wants us, I believe, to have this ambition that's in alignment with his will for us. And if he blesses you with money, if he blesses you with great business, if he blesses you with a wonderful family, if he blesses you in all those ways, don't see that as the end, but rather a means to you glorifying God. Christ-centered ambition. It's okay to renovate the church from the inside out, so long as our ambition is that it'll be used greater for God's greater glory in ways that the upgrades have made possible. And not just to say, hey, we want to make a name for ourselves here. You see, as I wrap up this sermon, let me ask you a few questions about ambition. And I really ask these questions to myself as well. And I have wrestled with them this week. What is it that motivates you? What is it that motivates you every day to get up, to get going, to go to work or take care of the family or whatever it is that you do? What is the driving force? Secondly, what's the driving force of your life? What's behind that? And third of all, is it to make a name for yourself? Or is it to know, love, and serve Christ with your time, your talents, and your treasure? These are the questions we need to think about. These are the questions we ought to think about. You know, Apostle Paul, also said something at the end of his letter to the Galatians. He talked about ambition, and he said, interestingly, this verse, and I'll conclude with it. He said, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. You know, Paul's boast, it was in Christ. It was in the cross of Christ. He didn't boast in his education, though he had a good education. Great education, one of the best of the day. He didn't boast in his social status, even though he had a good social status. He was a Roman citizen, something that was coveted in the day. He didn't boast about his good connections, though he had a lot of good connections. He didn't boast in his track record, though he had a pretty good track record morally. He didn't boast in his achievements, even though he could have. Not even in his achievements for Christ. I mean, the amount of things that God did through his life are outstanding. The churches that he planted, the leaders that he trained, the cities that were changed. But he didn't boast about that. He says, no, may I just boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, I just want Christ to be glorified. I want what he's done for us on the cross, paying for our sins, to be the message that is left behind when I'm gone. I want Jesus to be honored. I want Jesus and his gospel to be spread through my life. Because I'm not going to be here on this earth much longer. But I want what I've lived for to outlast me. And the only way that it'll happen is when your ambitions are for Christ's honor and glory. You see, ambition isn't a bad thing. Don't let anyone tell you it's bad. It's bad to be ambitious. It's not. Ambition is really neutral. It depends what you're ambitious for. And so, my encouragement to you, my prayer actually for each one of us, is that our ambitions would line up more clearly with Christ glorifying, God honoring ambitions. And that whatever God gives you the strength, the talents to do, that you do it with the ultimate goal in your mind, that I want God to be honored through this. Because you see, God doesn't give you skills, he doesn't give you abilities just so that you can use it all for yourself. He gives it to you so that it can be for his glory. And so may you be the one to be happy and joyful about that. And may you be ambitious for Christ and his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I just pray that the words of scripture that we've looked at would go deep into our hearts. And that We would really ask these questions of ourselves, that we wouldn't just walk out of here the same person that we walked in, but that somehow we would be more in line with ambitions that are honoring to you. Going forward, this day, this week, this month, I pray, Lord, for each person here, thank you that you love them. Thank you that you have a wonderful plan for them. And may that plan be understood in terms of living for your glory. Living for your glory. Help us to do that. Because so easily, Lord, we can get distracted. We can get off course. Especially the more we hang around those who don't share Christ-honoring ambitions. God, it's so easy to get off course, to want to make a name for ourselves. And Lord, I just pray that if that describes any of us, Lord, we would just repent of it. We would ask for your forgiveness and that you'd help us to change those ambitions to God-honoring, glorifying ones. From now on, from this day forward, in Jesus' name, amen.